title of the lesson is In Hope of the Glory of God, found in verse 2 of Romans chapter 5. He's speaking of being justified. You know, in the original manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, there were no punctuation marks in these original manuscripts. So what that did, it left where you put a comma, or where you put a periods, and certainly the chapter divisions, you know, they came much later, even much later than the original English translations. And so, but these chapter divisions and all that weren't certainly inspired by God. We hope that, you know, that men who did translate it were guided by God providentially and by the Spirit. I believe they were. Sometimes, though, you'll come to a chapter division, you'll think, well, maybe it shouldn't have been divided there. But don't worry about that. If you don't, you know, just read on. You know, just go on to the next verse. And I've thought that, too. But there has been a little bit of controversy, just like it's verse 1. Look at it. It says, therefore, and of course, the therefore reaches back to everything that the apostle had said up to this point concerning how God saves sinners. In other words, the therefore tells us, don't forget what's been written here before now. You know, you can't build a denomination on one verse. Well, people do, don't they? One or two verses. You can't construct a theological paradigm on one verse. You've got to take the context. So therefore, what has Paul written by inspiration of the Spirit about salvation? It's by grace, based upon the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, freely imputed to his people. That's how God justifies the ungodly. It's how God justifies sinners. That's how God justified Abraham. He just finished up with that. And if we're spiritually in the brotherhood of Abraham, then that's how God justifies us. That's what he said back there in verse 24 and verse 4. It's not for Abraham only, but it's for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, since or if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. He's saying this: if you're a believer, you have the right to claim justification before God based on the righteousness, the blood, the merits, the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Abraham claimed. That puts you in the spiritual family with Abraham. You can identify with Abraham. Now, if you're a Jew who is physically descended from Abraham, but you don't believe the gospel, then you have no just rightful claim, according to God's word, to say that I'm in the spiritual family of Abraham. And you have no right to claim that you're justified before God, that you have a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice. You cannot make that claim biblically, rightly, and justly until God the Holy Spirit brings you to believe the gospel. And the gospel sets the whole tone. And sometimes in this book of Romans and in other passages of Scripture, the gospel and faith, the word faith as a noun, as a body of doctrine, are synonymous. So that when you see that justified by faith, what that means is you're justified in the way that the gospel says sinners are justified. Now, if you say, well, I'm justified based on my believing or because of my believing, you've just gone against the gospel. You've just gone against faith. Now, I said all that to say this. Look, he says, therefore, being justified by faith. Now, the translators put the comma after faith. Some say that the comma should be after justified. I say it really doesn't matter if you understand the context. But look at this. Here's the way the construction would read in the original. Therefore, having been justified. Now, if you put the comma there, therefore having been justified, comma, by faith we have peace with God. In other words, the realization and knowledge of true peace with God only comes to us experientially when we believe the gospel. Now, that could read that way. But if you read it this way, therefore having been justified by faith, well, how are we justified? What does faith say? You know the word faith is, the root word is knowledge. Did you know that? I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to. In other words, to be justified by faith is to be justified by God's grace based on the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's what it is. And if you see justification, being made right with God, being forgiven of your sins, being declared righteous before a holy God, if you see it on any other basis than his righteousness alone, freely imputed, then what you believe is against faith. It's against the faith of the gospel. Now, here's another proof of that. Look at the next line. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, peace with God. Peace with God. Think about that. How's that accomplished? God is holy and righteous and just. And he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. The Bible says God hates all workers of iniquity. Sin is an abomination in the sight of God. The Bible tells us in Romans 8, when we get over there, it talks about that those who are after the flesh, and you have to understand that being after the flesh or walking after the flesh describes a person who is unregenerate, not born again, an unbeliever. I don't care if they're religious or if they're in the dregs of society. The highest religion that man can concoct, the highest morality, the highest ethic that man can devise is an abomination in the sight of God when it comes to gaining or maintaining peace with God or salvation. Do you understand that? I was watching a movie last night about these girls who wanted to become nuns. And how you just there's so much in there that is so wrong. They're trying to fight sin. You know, this mother superior, she called herself, was trying to tell them, you've got to be perfect. You know, in order to do that, you've got to do this and do that and don't do this. And if you do this, whip yourself and all. And people will look at that and admire it and say how noble. It's an abomination to God. And you know what? Only a believer is going to see that in the reality of what it is. Because we're convinced of sin. We know that if the Lord were to charge sin, impute sin to us, none of us would stand. Isn't that right? Even the best of us. So how is peace with God? You know, the Bible says those who walk after the flesh are at enmity with God. That's an enemy. That's a God-hater, no fear of God before their eyes. So you look at the situation of us as fallen, ruined sinners in Adam. We fell in Adam into sin and death. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. And then we come forth from the womb speaking lies, David said. So you see that God has a matter against us. But we're against him. So how is peace between a holy God and sinful people? How is that gained? How is it accomplished? There's not but one way. And it's not by giving your heart to Jesus. Now it's not. I'm not just making fun of that. But that's not the way. And it's not something that you can make at all, according to Scripture. Somebody says, well, he's making his peace with God. No, that's not the way it is. How is that accomplished? Well, he says it's through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 2, by whom we have also we have access by faith into this grace, which reigns through what? Your decision? No, it reigns through righteousness, which you don't have and I don't have. And can only be found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere else. How's peace accomplished and established? Through the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:20 tells us. Christ is identified in the Bible as a king. In Isaiah 32, he's identified as a king who shall reign in righteousness. And then in Isaiah 9:6, he's identified as the Prince of Peace, because he's the only one whom by whom peace comes from God to his people. Remember the angel at his birth? Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth and goodwill toward men. And you know what that actually says. It's God's goodwill towards those whom he favors. And who does he favor? Those who are in Christ. Outside of Christ, there's no favor from God. There's no love from God. There's no peace with God outside of Christ. And so God is reconciled. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing, not charging their trespasses unto them. Well, God's a just God. He can't just snap his finger and say, well, your sins are gone. That wouldn't be justice. He can't just ignore them. He can't just act like they're gone away. He has to do something with them because he's a just God. That's the missing note today, isn't it? Somebody says, what's God's main attribute? And they'll say, love, you know. Well, that is a very main attribute. But God's main attribute is holiness set forth in his justice. He's got to be just. If he loves me, he's got to do it on a just ground. That's right. If he hates me, he's got to do it on a just ground. Whatever it is, it's justice, it's right. Mark it down. And so God's got to be just. So what did he do with those sins? He didn't impute them to his people, it says. And that reconcile now, that reconcile means peace with God. Whenever you see the gospel of peace, the gospel of reconciliation, that's the gospel of peace. That means peace established between God and sinners. Well, God was in Christ reconciling the world. And that's not everybody without exception, because, first of all, God is not at peace with everybody without exception. If God were at peace with everybody without exception, there'll be no eternal damnation. There'd be none. In fact, if God was at peace, if he was reconciled to everybody without exception, it would be unjust for God to send anyone to eternal damnation. And God cannot be unjust. Listen, the only way for God to be unjust would be to not be God, to deny himself. So what did he do with those sins that he did not impute to his people? He imputed them to Christ through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he did with them. He charged them. He made him to be sin. That's what that means. He imputed them to Christ. And so by nature, as we're all enemies of God in our minds by wicked works, which Colossians 1 tells us, what is the command of the gospel? Be ye reconciled to God. Now, God has always been reconciled to his people in Christ. Even though we did fall in Adam into sin and death, even though we were born dead in trespasses and sins and were by nature no different than the children of wrath and enemies of God in our minds. So what's the command of the gospel to God's people? Be ye reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now, upon what basis can I be at peace with God and God be at peace with? There's just one basis, one ground, and that's God made him sin, Christ who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's his righteousness imputed. That's what it is. And there's no other ground of peace. And that's what it is to be justified by faith. Therefore, being justified or having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, that's an understanding and a knowledge and assurance that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What is the gospel? the gospel of peace. How God can be reconciled to me and I unto God through the blood of sacrifice, the blood of the Lamb, the Passover. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Isn't that marvelous? Now, I'll tell you what now, that'll keep you when times are tough. I know for sure you do too. That'll give you the assurance. I mean, you know, trials are hurtful. They're not pleasant. And we act like idiots all the way through most of the time. But when we realize that God is reconciled to us and we're reconciled to God, that'll give you the comfort. That's the peace which passes understanding. Because man by nature doesn't understand it. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. And so that's the peace that passes understanding that'll keep our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ, the gospel of peace. And that's the main way, I wanted to add this in this lesson, that's the main way that God's people are to be peacemakers, by preaching and witnessing to the world. That's the main way. Now, we're to be peaceful people. We're not to be brawlers and fighters and all of that. And the Bible says for us to follow peace with all men, but it also says holiness. In other words, we're to strive to be at peace with everybody, but not at the expense of that which distinguishes us and separates us, which is the gospel. Not at the expense of truth. And so that's the kind of peacemaking that brings persecution. So we're at peace with God. Now look at verse 2. He says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now that's why I titled it, In Hope of the Glory of God. And what we're seeing here in these passages, and you know there's a lot of repetition here. There's a lot of times that the apostle was inspired by the Holy Spirit to say the same thing but use different words. But it's saying the same thing. But think about this. It's clear that his intent is to show that all of salvation, all peace with God, comes to sinners by this one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, and by his one sacrifice for our sins. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And he sat down at the right hand of God because the work's done. The work's finished. Peace is made. You see, it's not up to us to make peace. Now we are brought by the Spirit to enter into this peace through our knowledge and experience as he teaches us and gives us a new heart, a new mind, and all of that. But it's already made. We have access by faith. Our access into this grace wherein we stand is all due to the finished work of Christ. As this grace reigns through him who is our righteousness. And it's communicated to us by the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the gospel. That's where we come to believe the gospel of peace. Gives us a clear understanding that there is no reconciliation with the God of this Bible, this holy, just, and righteous God, who is merciful and gracious and compassionate toward his tender mercies. But all of that means nothing until we come to see the glory of the person and work of Jesus Christ and what it means, who he is, what he did, why he did it, who he did it for. Preachers telling people that he did this for everybody without exception. What value does that place upon the person and work of Christ? Well, in reality, it places no value on it. What it does is it turns everything to focus upon the sinner and what the sinner does for God. What the sinner does for Christ, not what Christ has done for the sinner. So who gets the glory? Now this is in hope of the glory of God. This grace wherein we stand. I love that. We stand there. Here I stand. I can do no more. And I'm not going to move away from that by the grace of God. Satan, he will attack. My own flesh will sway me from it, try to. The world will try to get me away from it because it's such an unpleasant message to the world. And the reason it's so unpleasant to the world is because they think they're at peace with God. You know what the Bible calls that, don't you? It calls it a refuge of lies. Remember Isaiah? What is it? Isaiah 28, I think. 28 or 29. He's talking about all of the preachers, all of the nobles, all of the princes of Israel who are pointing the people to a false hope. And he says, you go in there and you tell them. It's a refuge of lies. Jeremiah had the same problem. They called Jeremiah the weeping prophet. They called him the burden of the word. It's kind of like today, a lady told me one time, she said, you don't have anything good to say about anybody. You're just a burden. You don't speak peace to us. And Jeremiah mentioned that in Jeremiah 6 and Jeremiah 8, those false prophets who would say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Well, how do I know there is peace? Well, because of what God's word says. It's through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's through his blood, his merits, his righteousness. Nowhere else. That's what God's word says. And any preacher who says it any other way is crying peace. When you know what they're preaching, don't you? You know who the father of that message was? Peace, peace when there's no peace? The title of the message was, Thou Shalt Not Surely Die. Remember that? God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Well, here's the title of Satan's message. Peace, peace, thou shalt not surely die. Oh, come on. He's just some old Calvinist. No, this ain't about Calvin. This message is older than Calvin, folks. It's as old as God himself, who has no age, who's the end from the who's the great I am. And so this is the glory. Does this glorify God? Now this is hope in the glory of God. What is hope? It's the certain expectation of final glory. Based upon a right ground, a just ground, a proper ground. And what is that ground? Christ. And his righteousness alone. Now, does that glorify God? I can tell you this. It glorifies God in every attribute of his nature, his care. It not only glorifies God in his mercy, it also glorifies God in his justice. It not only glorifies God in his love, but it glorifies God in his righteousness. It not only glorifies God in his grace, but it glorifies God in his truth. The psalmist spoke of that. I think Psalm 85, he talks about righteousness and peace have kissed each other. They've come together. Now, my friends, the false gospel that's being preached that places salvation and peace with God conditioned on sinners today does not glorify the God of this book. So how can we have such a sure hope of peace, a sure hope of salvation? Because it glorifies God. It's the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It shows how God is just and justifier, a just God and a Savior, a righteous judge and a loving Father. So that we're brought into a union with him through Christ, whereby we can cry, Abba, Father. And that's peace that'll last. That's forever peace. And we can look at this. Look at verse 3. He says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Now, you know what tribulations are. That's trouble. Trouble. Do we have troubles? You know, I listened to that song the other day. You got your troubles, I got mine. Yeah, we've got troubles. Job spoke of it. Man is a few days and full of trouble. Christ spoke of it to his disciples. He said, in the world you'll have tribulation. That's not just 7 years in the future, folks. It's every day. You say, well, how do you know it's every day? Romans 8:36. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter all the day long. That's not just 7 years. And let me tell you something. You're not going to avoid it. I think the guy who invented that in dispensationalism, he just couldn't stomach that believers would have to go through such trouble. So he said, well, we're going to be raptured up before it happens. That's not scriptural. In the world, you will have tribulation. That's what the Bible says. Troubles. Now, you may have moments of joy. Some moments where things seem to be going right. Health, wealth, whatever. Kids are obeying, whatever. But you know as well as I do, it is not going to last, is it? It's a tough, tough thing to go through. And when Paul says we glory in tribulation, they bring sorrow, they bring grief, they bring suffering. They cut a hole in you, don't they? They leave you helpless, perplexed. Somebody said, well, what good can come out of this? I don't know except for two things that God says. It'll glorify him and it'll be for our good. Now, how that's going to all work out, I don't know. You don't either. But I know it will. You know why I know it will? Because he said it. That's the only way I know. I don't feel it. Has nothing to do with how I feel, because I feel bad. I feel terrible. But I also have some comfort. And I have some assurance. Have some peace. Have some joy. We're walking contradictions. As that song says, partly truth and partly fiction. Taking every wrong direction on our lonely way back. Not so. We know the Word of God. He's mapped it out for us, hasn't he? Our steps are ordered by God. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. But these things still, we sorrow, we grieve, we hurt. So when Paul says we glory in tribulations, he's not saying we enjoy or boast. And that word glory there in verse 3, we glory, that's the same word that's God forbid that I should glory, boast. I'm not going around bragging about my afflictions. Are you? Oh, look at me, I've got cancer. You know? No. That would be foolish. And it'd be a lie. So when Paul says we glory or boast in tribulation, he's not saying that these tribulations will not cause us grief and sorrow and perplex us, all of that. What he's saying is this: we glory in the fact that these tribulations cannot and will not cause us to lose our salvation and our peace with our, listen, it's like I was telling our son Aaron, I said, this cancer has racked your body, but it hadn't touched your soul. Hadn't touched your spirit. You got a good hope. To die is gain. This body's dead because of sin. You say, well, you're not dead yet. Well, it's dying. It's in the process, isn't it? I'm just not like I used to be 30 years ago. But it hadn't touched my soul. In fact, I've gotten stronger in that way by the grace of God, growing in grace and in knowledge of Christ. Hadn't gotten any more righteous, as people say, because I'm righteous in Christ. So we glory in tribulation. You know, read sometime, I've got it marked here, Romans 8:35 through 39. You know, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? See, all those things that Paul lists, they're the tribulations, but they cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ. That's what we know. And then he says, knowing that tribulations work patience. The word patience there is endurance, perseverance. In other words, these tribulations cause us to endure or persevere in the faith. You know why? Because they cause us to look to Christ more, to rest in Christ more, to value Christ more. That's how. Hebrews 12 speaks of that. The peaceable fruit of righteousness that comes afterward. See, you go through it. You sorrow, you grieve, you hurt. And as God brings you out of it, whether he does it eternally or does it temporarily here on earth, you still come out looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's the endurance. That's the patience. Perseverance in the faith. Looking to him even more. That's what tribulations do for believers. That's what happened to Job. I've heard of you by the hearing of there. Now mine eyes see you, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I knew who God was before this, Job saying. Now I've experienced some things that really bring it home to me. And we grow in grace and in knowledge. Look at verse 4. Patience, endurance, experience. That word experience means proof or evidence. You know what the proof and the evidence of a person being saved, being at peace with God, being one of God's elect? That person will always look to Christ alone for salvation, for forgiveness, for righteousness, for peace. And he or she won't let go by the grace of God. 1 John 3. You can't leave Christ. No matter what. You can't leave him. And the reason is because he won't leave you. He won't let you go. And then that experience, hope. That's that certain expectation that he's talking about. And look at verse 5 and we'll close. Hope maketh not ashamed. Now, you know, to be ashamed is to be found before God without righteousness, without grace. Think about those in Matthew 7. They've stood before Christ and said, haven't we preached in your name? Haven't we done this? And only to hear him say, depart from me, you that work. You think about how ashamed they were. Well, this hope maketh not ashamed. The Bible says, he that believeth not shall be ashamed. And this is the way the love of God, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. How's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts? As God shows us more of the glorious person and finished work of Christ. Herein is love, not that we love God. You see, the basis of this, the assurance of this, the hope of this, the peace of having this love is not based upon our love to God, even though we can say we love God. It's his love to us through the propitiation, the justice-satisfying, wrath-removing righteousness, blood of Christ. Knowing that that's my only hope. It's like a fella told a preacher one time, he's talking about how he disagreed with him on a particular point of doctrine that was not a gospel issue at the time. It's kind of developed into one since then. And he called up his preacher and he said, one of us is going to burn in hell over this. And the other preacher told him, he said, well, if I burn in hell, I'll be the first person in the history of mankind to burn in hell while looking to Christ for my whole salvation. That's just not going to happen, is it? If you're truly looking to him, as he's identified and distinguished in his word. Okay.